It is Super Bowl Sunday, and we know that the Rams are going to be playing the Patriots, but we also know that there's some dissatisfied people in this world who think that it should be like this. Because there was a call in the championship game that led to the Super Bowl, in which there was a pretty obvious pass interference, and yet that call was not made. And I want you to just think for a few minutes. There are a lot of vested people who are very, very upset about this. Circumstances did not go the way they wanted it to. They did not think it was fair. They did not think that what happened to them should happen. They thought it should have been corrected. And they are upset and angry about it. As a matter of fact, there's a petition. Who knows? There may be a million people who've signed so far. My son signed it. How do you think the players felt? Can you imagine investing that much in a goal? Having your entire life wrapped around the goal of getting to the Super Bowl, only to be that close and have an unfair thing happen, a circumstance that no one would have expected and you would have thought would have been made right, and yet it wasn't. And so you're left with your dreams shattered, your hopes, all your work, everything. How many of you think that there's probably some people who are struggling on that team? Some family members who are struggling. And you know, Jesus tells us that we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And in the world, he promises us we're going to have one thing. And what is it? That's right. The world's not fair. Things don't work out the way we hope. They don't even work out the way we think we deserve them to be. And some of us work real hard. And yet things don't work out always the way that we think they should be. A couple of weeks ago, I did a sermon about why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? If you weren't here for that one, I suggest you go online and listen to it, because it is a question that needs to be answered by every Christian. If you struggle with that question and you can't see things from God's perspective and you cannot understand why God allows evil in the world, you're always going to be struggling with everything that happens. But sometimes we look at the world and it seems like God is not in control. Now, I'm not going to go back and preach that sermon because we're moving through Matthew and we're moving to another section. But it does come off of this. It does build off of that like many things. Some of you remember Hurricane Florence. 2018, this storm generated 83-foot waves. Can you imagine 83-foot waves? Man, that's a lot of turmoil. Some of you have been places in your life where you felt like 83 feet of water was crashing down on you. Some of you have come home and had your wife or your husband tell you that they don't love you anymore. They don't even know if they ever did, and that they're leaving, and your life is just boom. Some of you have had things happen to you health-wise or to someone that you love. Some of you have lost jobs like Kevin has. There can be a lot of devastating things that happen. You can be betrayed by close friends. You can have things that you worked for all your life only given to someone else who doesn't deserve it. There's a lot of things that can be swirling around us, causing questions, and most of us, if we've lived long enough, making us question whether or not we're going to be able to make it. And yet there's an eye in that storm. And that storm, if you get in the eye, is perfectly calm. And we've been studying through, first we started a little with Luke to set up the Christmas story, but we've been walking through Matthew in the Christmas story. And really, if you stop and think about it, it's the story of how God guides his people through the turmoil of this world in the eye of the storm. And the Christmas night, that holy night, that silent night, that calm night, if you think back about what had happened before that, the turmoil of being pregnant without being fully married, the fear of what would happen with the town, the fear of what would happen when Joseph found out, all the turmoil that happened through there, the way that they are not accepted in their hometown. They've been disgraced. They've had to leave. We know that they came to Jerusalem with nothing, because when it comes time to give the sacrifice, to celebrate with God, to honor and thank Him for giving them a firstborn son, they don't have the sacrifice. They've got to give two turtle doves, which was put in the law as an exception so that even the most destitute people could come up with a couple of pennies to be able to thank God. That's what Joseph and Mary gave. They're in pretty tough circumstances with a lot of things happening. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God is taking care of them. In the midst of all of that, they have a peace to know that God has a purpose and He's going to guide them through all of these things. And they're learning that. They're living out what David wrote about in Psalm 23 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's interesting, isn't it? Because you look at Joseph and Mary and the financial state they're in and the disarray that the business would be in when he found out, or when they found out that he had not fulfilled those marriage vows and withdrawn employment from him. All those things that are happening, and yet God meets his every need. He's fixing to have to be expelled from the country because those who oppose God's rule are going to want to destroy and kill him. They got nowhere to go and no money. But God provides right at the nick of time, doesn't he? They're going to have enough money from the gift from those three wise men to go down to Egypt and to wait until circumstances change and God calls them back. But we know that Jesus doesn't grow up wealthy. When he starts his ministry, he's got nowhere to lay his head. And yet in the midst of that ministry, when he accumulates 500 men and women who are following him around, that's a pretty big evangelistic tour for someone who doesn't have any real good source of income at the time and full time is in ministry, and yet God provides everything he needs. Everything that he wants, not everything he wants, everything he needs, God provides for him. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Herod is plotting and planning to come and to kill the child. Everybody in Jerusalem, the Bible says, is upset and worried over what's happening. And guess who's sound asleep? Joseph is. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Joseph and Mary know God has a plan for their lives. He tells them from the very beginning. Just like when he calls us, he tells us he's going to make us what? Fishers of men. He's going to give us the ministry of reconciliation. Through us on earth, living in the difficulties of earth, the light of God shines through us that others might find salvation. And God is working and leading us through the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And when Joseph and Mary realize that, they realize they can't look at the circumstances. They have to listen to God. They have to go where God tells them to, because they're safe in the eye of the storm. And they don't have enough resources and powers to panic and get in a lifeboat and try to cross the hurricane hoping they'll make it. They better stay in the eye of the storm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We've already seen that in Joseph's life. We'll see it in Jesus' life. God wants it for all of our lives, that he can call us to go in places that are difficult. He can call us to speak to people that we're afraid it might blow up in the relationship, all kinds of dangers. And yet, if God is calling us to do something, we know that he will lead us through. He will provide for us. And we're not afraid of what will happen to us. We're afraid of what life will be like if we get out of the eye of the storm. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is there to guide us, to nudge us, and to protect us. And when you find that peace, you can go down to Egypt. You can come back to Judea. You can live in Nazareth, even though you left Nazareth because you knew it was tough. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. That's just a great verse, isn't it? I love the verse where it talks about that Mary treasured the words and the things God was doing in her heart. She knew she couldn't tell people about it. She knew she couldn't broadcast it. She knew that she wouldn't be accepted. She knew that it was too wild a story, or people would hunt her down if it got out. But she treasured those things in her heart because they brought her great joy. They brought her great comfort. They brought her strength and nourishment to go on. You anoint my head with oil. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. How could Joseph know how to navigate the situation he's in? Well, because God is leading him. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to him and nudging him and directing him. He listens to God's word. He knows God's word. And his cup runs over. Again, I go back to Mary treasuring those things. It doesn't say she kept those things in her mind. It doesn't say that she was aware that God was working and she hoped that it would continue. She treasured what God was doing in her life. It was a great joy. It was a great blessing to be used by God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to see that, because the last place in the world that Joseph and Mary would want to go back to is the place where everybody thinks they know what happened. Everybody thinks they broke their vows. Everybody thinks they were unfaithful. Everybody thinks that they have betrayed God and betrayed the community. Everybody thinks that they don't deserve to be here. And yet we know that by the time Jesus comes into his ministry, when he comes back to visit, they give him the book to read. I'll tell you what, we don't just let everybody who walks in here get the book to come up here and read. So he's earned back some respect. And he dwelled in the house of the Lord forever. And he dwelled in the presence of God at that time. If God is in control, why is my life in such a mess? Have you ever wondered that? A lot of people ask this question. If God is really in control, how could these circumstances, how could I be in the situation I'm in? It's kind of interesting. We would assume that Joseph would be asking this quite a lot, wouldn't we? How come he's got to leave the promised land? How come he's got to go to Egypt? How come he's got to flee for his life? How come he's got to come back and earn respect that he should have, that he's already earned? Why should he struggle financially? Why should he have all these things happening in his life? If God's really got the world in his hands, then why would I have to struggle through some difficult times? Well, that is because he understands, for God's perspective, that he's not of this world. His reward is not in this world. But God is allowing him to walk through this world to be part of what God is doing to bring redemption and salvation to the world. Joseph's a huge part of it. Mary is a huge part of it. Jesus is the biggest part of it. We now continue and fulfill that work. We're a part of it. And everything that God takes us through while we're here on this earth, where these circumstances are going to be difficult for us, we are going to have trouble, it is going to be unfair. But all the things that God leads us through, because we follow him for his namesake and for his honor, the way that he guides and takes us through that and gives us peace and joy during that is like a floodlight that comes on to the people who are around us to see the power of God in our lives, that they might know that, that they might be redeemed. So we pick up this little part of the story as Joseph and Mary are coming back from Egypt. And God always brings us back from Egypt. And all of us have in our lives time where we're out in the wilderness, time where we're in a place we don't want to be. How many people in here have had a job they could not stand, but they had to have the money from it, and they had to suck it up and go through? I mean, that's just how life is. We have things that we don't want to do, places we don't want to be, situations that we wish we could get out of. But we're in those situations, and God's got a purpose for them, both for us and for those around us. And if we put God first and look for his will in those things, he'll accomplish his purpose and bring us home. And so they're coming home. And when Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," the angel said. "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who are trying to kill the child are dead." Now, we've already talked about Herod and the type of person he was, and we understand fully why Joseph needed to stay away until Herod was dead. But now Herod is dead, the circumstances have changed, and God is saying, "Come back." And so, Joseph got up, and he returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. It's kind of interesting how Joseph didn't send word up there just to check it out and make sure everything was really okay before he went. He didn't ask around to get other opinions. When he felt God wanted him to do something, what did he do? He did it. And what does that give God the opportunity to do? To direct and lead him through life. And because he's resting in God, he sees God work miraculously. He sees the wise men bring those three gifts, not knowing he's going to have to go to Egypt. What if he would have panicked and gone someplace else? So, they arrive in Judea. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Now, Archelaus, this is one of the few known busts that we have of him, if you want to know what he looks like. Archelaus was... Had three older brothers. He was the fourth who never thought that he would be king. But Herod had killed his three older brothers, fearing they were a threat to take over the throne. Archelaus grew up in a family in Herod's harem where there was a lot of, shall we say, intrigue, betrayal, manipulation. Not a very close family, but one that you couldn't trust, the person who was next to you. And he grew up in a pretty streetwise way. And so when he came, because of Herod's will, he was supposed to become the king of all of Herod's territory. Well, the Jews were so upset with the tyrannical rule that Herod had that they started to protest and asked the Romans if they would replace the kingship of Herod with the governor, let them be absorbed into Syria, and just have a Roman governor. Well, Archelaus, one of his first acts was to squash this protest, and he went in and he slaughtered in the temple 3,000 people. Then he went back up to get the official crowning from Rome. And when he did, there was a contingency of 50 Jews that went up there, but also his younger brothers came up trying to usurp the throne. So there was a huge argument that ensued. And because of the complaints over the killing of the 3,000 Jews, Caesar decided that he would split the country, and that Herod would not be the king, but he would be the ruler of Judea, and his two brothers would be tetrarchs, or would be like governors of the two other provinces. And so Archelaus comes back, and all of this is stirring around. He's angry at the people who protested. He's angry that he has not got the kingship that he thinks he should have, and he's already demonstrated that he is a pretty ruthless person. And so when he learned that Archelaus was the new ruler, Joseph, of course, like all of us, is what? He's afraid. If he's going to kill 3,000 Jews who question his rule, what's he going to do to the one who has prophesied to take his rule? Well, he'll do the same thing his father did. And so after being warned in a dream, I think this is interesting too. All of us would hear about Archelaus, and we would be afraid. Most of us would get out of there and we'd ask God what we should do on the way. But the Bible tells us that God had directed Joseph to Judea. He went to Judea. And after God directed him to go to Galilee, and I'm sure he was praying about it, then he left and went to the region of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. We've already talked about Nazareth, the smallest village in Galilee, an obscure village that the descendants of David had founded in order to hide away from the main roads so that the earlier Herod the Great could not find them and exterminate them. And so he goes and lives in this village of Nazareth where he's walking right back into the same situation that he left. where people do not know him for who he is. They assume unfairly that he is someone who has not been faithful to God. And he's going to have to do a lot of work to win back their trust. And then I love this last verse. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. When you think about that, before they were ever born, God had all this plan in mind. Joseph may never have been able to figure out what God was doing along the way. It's a whole lot easier to look back and see what God has done. It's a whole lot easier to look back and see, oh yeah, God provided here and God provided here. It's a whole lot more difficult to look out in the future and know what God has got planned for your life. But he's got something planned for your life. He has a plan for every one of our lives. The Bible tells us that God knew us before we were even formed in the womb. He's got a plan for us and a purpose for us, and he loves us. And so just like Joseph and Mary, and later Jesus, we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's kind of interesting that they were looking forward in anticipation of a Savior, which they didn't really understand what he would be like. Even the disciples who are closest to him, when Jesus finally goes to the cross, he's told them over and over he's going to rise from the dead, and yet they don't understand, they can't conceive exactly what God is doing. But they believe he's doing something, and so they follow him. We're on the other side of that. We look back at Christ and we know exactly what God is doing. The mystery that was hidden from the beginning ages has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And we see that God loves us so much that he came in the form of a human being, fully God, yet humbled into the form of a human being that we could see and relate to. He limited himself. He lived a life to show us how we are supposed to relate to him. And then he died on the cross unfairly and unjustly, the innocent for the guilty, to let us know that God loves us so much that when he says he will wipe our sins away, he will go to any extent to do that. That he died on that cross for our sins that we might see the greatness of his mercy, and instead of fearing the greatness of his power, we would run into his merciful arms and become part of his family. God's great love is shown to us through Jesus Christ, and we need to fix our eyes on that and realize that nothing in this world matters more than the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the power of God to make us to be the people he created us to be. And just like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, he didn't like it. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He endured unfair suffering for us that we might be able to find the love of God and come into God's family. And for the short time of our life, he tells us that we're supposed to, rather than be so concerned about the circumstances that affect us, we need to be able to have some vision of the greatness and the glory of what God wants to do in redeeming the world. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God loves us so much that he makes us a part of something that we can hardly imagine could be true. Well, let's pray. Father, we don't want for our eyes to be fixed on the world. We want our eyes to be fixed on you. We want our eyes to always realize how much you truly love us. We never want to forget that cross on which Jesus died to pay for every sin that we've ever committed. Everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said that we did because it would get us what we wanted, without regard to what you wanted. All those things are forgiven and paid for on the cross of Christ. And Lord, let us never forget the power of your Holy Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead, to overcome death, and to sit as Lord of Lords and King of Kings above all creation. There is nothing in our lives that the power of your Holy Spirit cannot overcome. There is no relationship so broken that you cannot overcome it. There is no sin that has such a grasp on us that you cannot break the power of it. There is no mistake that we have made that you cannot redeem and bring something beautiful and wonderful out of our lives. You are the great healer. You are the great builder. You're the creator of the universe. You are building your family. You are building your church. And Lord, we want to be a part of it. We can't understand how the short sufferings of this time could ever be insignificant compared to the eternal glories of what's to come. But in your love, we know that's possible. And so, Father, right now, we give our hearts to you. We ask you to help us to not look at the things around us that didn't work out the way we thought they should, not to look at our failures, not to look at our mistakes, not to look at the sins that we feel have beaten us down, but to look at you and your love and the power of that to grab a hold of our hearts and pull us up into your arms to become the people that you want us to be. We want your Holy Spirit and the power of it in our lives. We thank you for your forgiveness. We are your people, and we love and worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.